trying to get into some good military advancements and strategies as far as Jerusalem is concerned. If we can get there, Pompey is going to invade Jerusalem. So, and we will study the battle plans of Pompey, how he attacked and controlled the city. It's going to be one of the first of the real plans that we have on how the city was actually attacked and how the forces formed and their plans, their maneuvers. If you wondered throughout, I have not been able to actually draw strategic battle formations and everything because we really don't have the information. But we do have some information from two different sources, at least, that deal with Pompey's invasion of Jerusalem, the city, how he took it and controlled it, and part of his strategy. So hopefully we can take care of that tonight. Let's see. The first thing is let's take care of prayer. Father, it is such a privilege to study the Word of God, to advance our understanding, the horizon of our knowledge as far as your plan for history. We're in a period of history, Heavenly Father, that does not involve biblical recording. But nevertheless, Heavenly Father is setting all of the environment of this city for the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of you have asked about sources, what kind of books, and one of you, I think, even asked, said, I would like to have a book that just kind of went through it and did everything nicely for me. Sorry. I would, too. And you have to plod through the two original sources of Jewish history. And one of them is the work of the historian high priest Josephus. And this is his work in one volume. I have the five-volume set, but this is, puts it in one volume with fine print that I can be assured I'm going to have to get glasses before I'm through with it. But very interesting reading. Historians have argued as to whether or not everything by Josephus is totally accurate. Some of the areas that they challenge are interesting, even if they're not accurate. But he's writing about periods that he was not. He came in after the destruction in 70 A.D. In history into writing. But he put together one of the finest Jewish history recordings that we have. You have 1st and 2nd Maccabees as the other original sources in the time period that we're dealing with. But Josephus writes very well. He writes, as you and I have learned, point one, sub one, and all of that type of thing, divided it up very well for us. I have a couple of things just I'd like to cover that we have already noted. We have studied Simon and the exploits and the problems that Simon had. Let me just read part of this for you. You'll get a feel of Josephus and how we gather the material and history that we have. But Simon, who was made high priest by the multitude on the very first year of his high priesthood, set his people free from their slavery under the Macedonians. The Macedonians are the Syrians. And when we study, get into secular history, we'll go in through the various names like the Macedonians. And permitted them to pay tribute to them no longer. Remember, this is when the Syrian kings were fighting each other, and he was given permission to do all of this. Which liberty and freedom from tribute they obtained after 170 years. They paid it for 170 years that we've been studying. The kingdom of the Assyrians, which was after Seleucus, who was called Nicator, got the dominion over Syria. Now, the affection of the multitude toward Simon, the man that we've studied, was so great that in their contracts, one with another, and in their public records they wrote, in the first year of Simon, the benefactor of the Jews. For under him they were, that is a great compliment, in the first year of. You recall when we studied the 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they would say in the first year of the rule of, and then they would list one of the kings. This is very, very favorable for a Jew to do that in the writings. For under him they were very happy under his rule, great prosperity, and overcame the enemies that were around about them. For Simon overthrew the city, remember we studied all of this, of Gezer, of Joppar, of Jamnia, we didn't study that little city. He also took the citadel of Jerusalem by siege. Remember, he was the first one to completely remove the Syrians from their RK, the fortress of the Syrians in the old city of Jerusalem, the city of David. He also took the citadel of Jerusalem by siege and cast it down to the ground. That's where I told you it's maybe debatable as to what that means, he cast it to the ground. But nevertheless, that's what our records say, that it might not be any more a place of refuge to their enemies when they took it, to do them a mischief, as it had been till now. Mischief doesn't sound very much for all that they've had to go through, but at that time it was a pretty good word, and we don't use it in that regard. We have more descriptive words now. And when he had done this, he thought it their best way, and most for their advantage, to level the very mountain itself upon which the citadel happened to stand, that so the temple might be higher than it. And indeed, when he had called the multitude to an assembly, he persuaded them to have it so demolished, that is, the hill, and this by putting them in mind what miseries they had suffered by the garrison and the Jewish deserters, and what miseries they might hereafter suffer in case any foreigner should obtain the kingdom and put a garrison into that citadel. This speech gave a great speech on why they should level it. This speech induced the multitude to a compliance, because he exhorted them to do nothing but what was for their own good. He's a liberal. We're going to do this for your own good, whether you like it or not. So they all set themselves to the work and leveled the mountain, and in that work spent both day and night without intermission, which cost them 3 whole years before it was removed and brought to an entire level with the plain of the rest of the city, after which the temple was the highest of all the buildings, now the citadel, as well as the mountain whereupon it stood, were demolished. And these actions were thus performed under Simon. So that gives you an idea of some of the things that we have noted in some of our study. We left off last week talking about Mark Anthony's barracks and how that was built under the Hasmoneans. Now on the north side of the temple was built a citadel, though whose walls were square and strong and of extraordinary firmness. If you have your maps, and by the way, you're going to need your maps if we can get as far as I want, which is the invasion of Pompeii, you'll have to have map 5. All right, and if you look up in the just the north side of the temple hill there, you see the temple, and you'll see the fortification there called the Barracks. All right, that's going to become Mark Anthony's barracks. And that's what we're now reading about from Josephus's writing. So let's take a look at what he says now. This is the fortress. All of this is dealing with Jerusalem. It's the reason I want to spend a moment reading it to you. Now on the north side of the temple was built a citadel whose walls were square and strong and of extraordinary firmness. This citadel was built by the kings of the Asmonean race, who were also high priests before Herod, and they called it the Tower, in which were reposited the vestments of the high priest, which the high priest only put on at the time when he was to offer sacrifice. It was a storage place, in one respect, for the high priest's garb. These vestments King Herod kept in that place, and after his death, they were under the power of the Romans until the time of Tiberius Caesar, under whose reign the ruler of Syria, which he once came to Jerusalem and had been most magnificently received by the multitude, he had a mind to take them some requital for the kindness they had shown to him. So, upon their petition to have those holy vestments in their proper power, he wrote about them to Tiberius Caesar, who granted his request to let them have the garb back. And this, their power over the sacramental vestments, continued with the Jews till the death of King Agrippa. But after that, Cassius Longinus, who was the president of Syria, and Caspius Fadus, who was the procurator of Judea, enjoined the Jews to reposit those vestments in the tower of Antonio, for they ought to have them in their power, the enemy's power, the rulers of Jerusalem at that time, as they formerly had. However, the Jews sent ambassadors to Claudius Caesar to intercede with him for them, upon whose coming King Agrippa Jr., being then at Rome, asked for and obtained the power over them from the emperor, who gave command to Vitellius, who was then commander in Syria, to give them, the Jews, it accordingly. Before that time, they were kept under the seal of the high priest and of the treasuries of the temple, which treasuries, the day before a festival, went up to the Roman captain of the temple guards and viewed their own seal and received the vestments. And again, when the festival was over, they brought it to the same place, showed the captain of the temple guard their seal, which corresponded with his seal, and reposited them there, back in the tower. And that these things were so, the afflictions that happened to us afterward, that is to the Jews afterward, are sufficient evidence. But for the tower itself, when Herod the king of the Jews had fortified it more firmly than before, in order to secure and guard the temple, he gratified Antonius, who was his friend, and the Roman ruler then gave it the name the Tower of Antonio. Well, all of that's coming up into the future history, some of it past history, some of it still future, to where we are in our study. All right, just wanted you to have a little bit. We might read some more a little later. Let's get to work and see if we can get to Pompeii. Let's see. If you can go back a moment in some other reading, I came across something I'd like for you to add if you can find it in your notes easily. Just before we closed last week, we were under the rise of John Hyrcanus. We started with point one of John Hyrcanus. If you can find that where we started the rise of John, point one, John Hyrcanus was unanimously appointed the next ruler of Jerusalem and Judea, granted and appointed the high priest. Secondly, Ptolemy also killed the mother of Hyrcanus. You recall we studied that. Point three, Antiochus the VII soon invaded Judea and besieged the city of Jerusalem. You recall how he took all of the things. Point four now is one I want to work with. Point four, I want to add a little footnote, if you don't mind, if you find it. Point four, Jerusalem was forced to surrender their arms. We saw disarmament, and had to pay a great amount of money to the Seleucid ruler. Some of the records, like under Josephus and Second Maccabees, records that John actually opened the tomb of King David, the ancient King David of the Bible, to secure the gold to pay for this. He brought out enough gold to form a army. Now, right in here, just add this point because it's important to our study. During the siege of Jerusalem, actually, I guess it'd be better to put it under point three, wouldn't it? Yeah, I guess it would be. Now that I look at it, I was doing the work, reading, and came across this, so let's see if we can get it somewhere. Somewhere put this down because it's important. During the siege of Jerusalem by Antiochus the VII, he built 100 towers. He's going to build 100 towers, each tower 3 stories high. He will build these against, in the northern portion against some northern walls. This will be used as the foundation of that second wall that you have on map 5. If you look at map 5 after you write this down, he built 100 towers, 3 stories high. This is by Antiochus the 7th when he was besieging the city. And this will lay the groundwork for the second wall. And if you look at your map 5 for a moment now, you will look up and in a dimly printed manner up on the stemming from Temple Hill along the valley there up and then across going toward the west and then down. You'll see a very vague outline of a wall. Well, that's the second wall, and along that area, the foundation was laid when Antiochus the VII built 100 towers. And that will serve that purpose. Let's see, 278. We can note something about that. The thing about reading, I'll let you in this, I know you're interested. The thing about reading Josephus, if you read it, it doesn't do it really the way we'd like him to do it. You jump all around to find things like we're studying. Now, he writes in a chronological order, but as far as Jerusalem, you have to kind of go, and this was in a section that I didn't plan on finding it, and was reading one night last week, so this is what we come up with. Let me just read a little bit of it. I will not read the entire paragraph, but it'll give you an idea. But Antiochus, being very uneasy at the miseries that Simon had brought upon him, he invaded Judea in the 4th year of his reign and the 1st year of the principality of Hyrcanus in the 162nd Olympia. And when he had burnt the country, he shut up Hyrcanus in the city, that is of Jerusalem, the city, which he encompassed around with 7 encampments, 7 bivouac areas, but did nothing at first because of the strength of the walls. Now remember that, what Pompey is going to destroy some walls for that reason. But did nothing at the first because of the strength of the walls and because of the valor of the besieged, the Jews inside of the walls of Jerusalem. Although they were at once in want of water, which yet they were delivered from by the large shower of rain, which fell at the setting of the rainy season. However, about the north part of the wall, where it happened the city was upon a level with the outward ground, the king raised 100 towers of 3 stories high and placed bodies of soldiers upon them. Get up and look out now. Play upon them. And as he made his attacks each day, he cut a double ditch, fortification ditch, deep and broad. One thing Passmore and I noticed in the Civil War, most of them were better equipped at digging fortifications than they were probably fighting as soldiers. We've decided that's all they did was dig. Go pile dirt from over there and pile the dirt over here. You go through some of the battlefields and that's all there is, just mounds of dirt, in some cases higher than a man is. Of course, they'd a whole lot be higher than I am, so let's say over 6 feet high. And some would be just high enough to lie down and fire, all kinds of things. And this where you read about forts. This is one of the first things. See, I'm a, you know, TV product. And when you talk about a fort means to me you're going to have some wood, and you're going to have a gate, and you're going to have the little towers on the corner. That's a fort. And you can imagine my great disappointment when a fort is nothing but these dirt mounds, and they function inside of the dirt mounds. It took the drama out as far as the Hollywood, but it brought it back to reality as to the conditions of the wartime. And those mounds still exist, the actual mounds that they dug, and they are all over Virginia and Maryland and in all in that area. But so this has been something soldiers have always had to do, is dig holes. And so here we have them digging the trenches now. Let's see where we can pick it up. The king raised 100 towers of 3 stories high and placed bodies of soldiers upon them. As he made his daily attacks each day, he cut a double ditch, deep and broad, and confined the inhabitants within it as within a wall. So he would come down and dig, well, for an example, these aisles on the outside. He would dig, and if you're in the middle, there's no way you can get out. His forces are along this ditch ridge and along that ridge, and there's no way for you to get out. The enemy's here, and the wall is there, and you can't get out. So he's got you sort of divided from the force, and if he can keep doing that, he keeps dividing the Jewish forces. All right, let's see. Deep and broad, and confined the inhabitants within it as within a wall. But the besieged contrived to make frequent sallies out. And if the enemy were not anywhere upon their guard, they fell upon them and did them a great deal of mischief. I like Josephus's word mischief. It's all the way through his writing. And, of course, this is a translation also. Remember that. Probably should read this in the original. All right, and if they perceived, it's hard enough to read in English, and if they perceived them, they then retired into the city with ease. But because Hyrcanus discerned the inconvenience of so great a number of men in the city, while the provisions were the sooner spent by them, more men, the more they're going to consume of what little rations you have, and yet, as is natural to suppose, those great numbers did nothing. He separated the useless part and excluded them out of the city. Well, that's the hard facts of life. If you're lame, lazy, or sick, you're gone. No time to... No, you can't waste food on the sick, lame, and lazy. All right? And retained that part only who were in the flower of their age and fit for war. So you can take your pick. Either you're sick, lame, and lazy and kicked out of the city, or you get to stay in the city and die there. Either way, you're going to die. All right, however, Antiochus would not let those that were excluded get away, who therefore, wandering about between the walls and consuming away by famine, died miserably. All of this is around Jerusalem, the city that we're studying. But when these are the things... I hate to keep interrupting, but these are the things you don't learn about a city until you read something like this. All of the drama that goes on in the history of Jerusalem. They died miserably, but when the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, those that were within commensurated their condition and received them again, brought back those that were alive, and part of their religious obligation. When Hyrcanus sent to Antiochus and desired there might be a truce for 7 days because of the festival, he gave way to this piety towards God and made that truce accordingly. Besides that, he sent a magnificent sacrifice of bulls with their horns gilded, with all sorts of sweet spices, with cups of gold and silver. Well, you might think he's being nice, but it's sort of like just giving them their last death meal. And also, hopefully, in this whole thing, without killing more of his own men. So those that were at the gates received the sacrifice from those that brought them in and let them into the temple. Antiochus, the meanwhile, feasting his army, which was a quite different conduct from Antiochus Epiphanes, who, when he had taken the city, offered swine upon the altar. You recall we studied that. And sprinkled the temple with the broth of their flesh in order to violate the laws of the Jews. and the religion they derived from their forefathers, for which reason our nation made war with him and would never be reconciled to him. But for this Antiochus all men called him Antiochus the Pious, for the great zeal he had in reference to religion. All right, those are the walls then that were built. Now, let's move on. Last week, we ended up with point 12, you recall. We ended up with point 12. Point 12, we dealt with the building of the palace on the rock and the fortifications, which will be called, as I've already read to you out of Josephus, the Tower of Antonio. Now, let's move into point 13 and 14, and that will take care of a few things for us here. Point 13, his son, we're talking about John Hyrcanus. John Hyrcanus' son's name is Aristobulus. Aristobulus. Okay, we are through with the Hasmonean family, the direct family. We're through with them. We're not through with the line, but with the father and the sons, we're through with. All right, John Hyrcanus' son is named Aristobulus. I like that name. I think if I had a son, I might not name him Robert Freeman. I might name him Aristobulus. A-R-I-S-T-O-B-U-L-U-S. Aristobulus. Has all kinds of possibilities when you're pleased with him, mad at him, all kinds of things. All right, his son Aristobulus succeeded his father, John Hyrcanus, as the high priest and as the ruler. He does an interesting thing. He appoints himself, or tries to, give himself the title of king. He wanted to be both king and priest. It's about 100 years before the king-priest will take over. But he tries to be the king-priest. Uzziah is the last one that tried that and got leprosy for his trouble and kicked out of camp. Right now, however, God has just quietly left the nation, and these things are all under their own occurrence. All right, his son Aristobulus succeeded his father John Hyrcanus as high priest and ruler. He tried to appoint himself as king-priest. He will rule less than a year, so that's what he gets for his trying to be what the Messiah, only the Messiah is. He will reign for less than a year. He's a nice guy. He starved his mother. Nice Mother's Day message. He starved his mother to death. And he imprisoned three of his brothers. The reason for this is that his father, John, turned the rule of the nation over to Alexandra, the mother. John Hyrcanus knew that none of his sons were worth anything. So he turned it over to the woman, who may have been a fascinating woman. That's a whole other area of in-depth study, and that would have to take me to the library for a while, which I will do when we study all of this in secular history, just to give you little tidbits along the way. It's what makes history come alive. But she apparently was a very phenomenal woman, and was trapped in the tower of the Hasmonean palace and starved to death, which is a horrible way to die. And then his brothers were in prison, but he only lasted less than a year. Point 14, his brother, another son of John Hyrcanus, named Alexander. Jahanius, J-A-N-N-A-E-U-S, Jahanius. All right, he takes over the rule. He kills one of his brothers. He kills one of his brothers who he felt was a little too ambitious. He moved into Jerusalem with a great army, and he'll rule for 27 years. He will die in 78 B.C. Aha, we're getting close now to the time of Christ. 78 B.C. Now, this brings us really to this point on, we come to the entrance of Rome. From this point on, we come to Rome as far as nation is concerned, as far as Jerusalem is concerned. I made a note of that. I don't know how you want to do that, but I think this is the important thing, because our Lord, the Word of God says, was born in the golden age of history, which is at the height of the great Roman Empire. And from 78 B.C. on, we have all of the things starting to work now for Rome coming into Jerusalem. Remember, all along we've had delegates going to Rome under the various Hasmoneans. But this is going, from here on, Rome is going to start being involved in Jerusalem. Let's see, point 15, just a point of orientation, very quickly, if you don't mind. A point of orientation. All right, in the Jewish family of the Hasmoneans, we have the Hasmoneans at constant conflict with the Seleucids. Remember that Seleucid was one of Alexander the Great's generals, and he acquired, when they divided up Alexander's empire, he acquired the area of Syria. And Seleucids and the Hasmoneans will have their constant trouble throughout all of these years. All right, very quickly, the father, just one. Point one, the father, Mattathias. The father, Mattathias, high priest, died in 166 B.C., an old man. Two, Judas, directed the first war for independence. Directed the first war for independence against Antiochus Epiphanes. Judas is the one who cleansed the temple. He will die in battle in 161 B.C., it's just one-liners to kind of orient you to all of this. Three, Jonathan. Jonathan, high priest, died in 144 B.C. Four, Simon, the last brother, brought in great prosperity to Jerusalem. Five, his son, John Hyrcanus. I'm just doing what some of you might have already done at home or would like to do, just don't have the time. John Hyrcanus. Six, Aristobulus. Aristobulus, son of John Hyrcanus. Seven, Alexander Janneus, J-A-N-N-A-E-U-S. Now, we have a couple of more of the ancestry to take care of the line of the family to take care of, but that is your basic run of the Hasmonean line. Point 16, very quickly. The Hasmoneans left their mark on the buildings of Jerusalem, on the building of Jerusalem. The Hasmoneans left their mark on the building of Jerusalem, which is our study. All right, one, they built the great palace on the western wall. They built the great palace on the western wall. Now you have, on your map five, you have that. If you look in your map five, look at Temple. We'll start on Temple Hill because everybody knows where that is now. Come across the bridge, the Trophonian Bridge, across the Central Valley there. Come down and you'll see the Hasmonean Palace. So they built the Hasmonean Palace at this time. Let me see if we have time to note just one thing in regard to this. All right, the Hasmonean Palace, very important palace throughout the remainder of history, by the way. All right, let's see. All right, let's see if we can note a few things here quickly. About the same time, King Agrippa built himself a very large dining room in the royal palace at Jerusalem, near to the portico. Now this place had been erected of old by the children of the Hasmoneans. So this is this palace that you have on your map, and was situate upon an elevation, and afforded a most delightful prospect to those that had a mind to take a view of the city. Now, I'm just describing where that palace, how it looks in Jerusalem, which prospect was desired by the king. And there he could lie down and eat, and thence observe what was done in the temple. Which thing, when the chief men of Jerusalem saw, they were very much displeased at it. All right, if you're at the Hasmonean Palace, and you can look across this ridge, this valley ridge, and you can see what's going on Temple Hill. And the Jews didn't like it when the foreigners who were in the city, in this case the Romans, would do that, King Agrippa. All right, they didn't like it. They displeased at it. For it was not agreeable to the institutions of our country or law that what was done in the temple should be viewed by others, especially what belonged to the sacrifices. They therefore erected a wall upon the uppermost building which belonged to the inner court of the temple toward the west. Well, that's all I need to write. Yeah, I'll read. We'll read the rest of it when we come to the time of King Agrippa. But you have an idea of how all of that looks now and what we're dealing with. You can't get a real good view from a flat map like this, so that gives you an idea of what that looks like. All right, point two, they also constructed the Tyropian Bridge. We've already dealt with that. Thirdly, they built the citadel, the temple called Verus, and I read to you about that, called Antonio. We've already read that. Four, they built the Great North Wall. That's phase two. That's the second wall up there. And five, they built massive towers all over. The one, for an example, is at the end of what you have is called the Josephus First Wall. You have the towers. They built a lot of these towers around. All right, this brings us now to Jerusalem and Rome. To Jerusalem and Rome, and just over 100 years of its occupancy by Rome, Rome will destroy this great city in 70 A.D. B.C., fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews. Now, what we're getting ready to study, to me, is absolutely fascinating, how God moves in the Roman Empire into Judea, how they have their control, and all of the things that line up for what's about to occur in history in reference to our Lord. All right, let's start off one. The brief remaining history of the Hasmoneans, of the Hasmonean line, family, is going to be filled with inner conflicts and inner fighting. Inner conflicts and inner fighting. This will bring Rome to Judea, to Jerusalem. This inner hassle is going to bring Rome into Judea, and subsequently the fall of Jerusalem. But here's why Rome entered Jerusalem, in case you ever wondered. Two, after Alexander Janius died in 76 B.C., he will die. His widow, also named Alexandra, by the way, just for a footnote, notice the change in the names. We're having Hellenistic names. The Jews are becoming very Hellenistic. All of that's important because we have the Greek in the Bible, the Old Testament, be put into Greek. They're becoming very Hellenistic, very Greek-oriented now, and even to the point now where they think nothing of naming their children. All of these things I hope you're interested in, because it's the culture, it's the whole makeup at the time of Christ. They have really moved away from their heritage. They have the superficial rituals, but they don't think. the manner in which they should think any longer. So I just point that out as a footnote for you dealing with the names, all right? His widow's name is Alexandra. She is going to rule, and but what's going to happen in respect of her ruling is that her two sons, Hyrcanus the second, and Aristobulus the second. Hyrcanus the second and Aristobulus the second. Aristobulus. Aristobulus. Okay? They are going to be at constant ends trying to gain control. Hyrcanus the second becomes the ruler. All right, Hyrcanus the second becomes the ruler. Point three. By pressure, he will give up his rulership to his brother, Aristobulus II. We don't need to go into that right now, but by pressure, a little conniving and conspiracies and all the rest of it, a little hand play for controlling things, he is going to give up his rulership to Aristobulus II. Now, put a footnote because it is so important as we come into our study of Pompey. And that's this. Hyrcanus is weak. He's a weak man. Weak men always make weak decisions. And his first weak decision was to give up his throne to his stronger brother, Aristobulus. God help the woman who marries a weak man. She's going to have to just learn how to guide him through life. And sometimes that's not always bad. Some men just wouldn't make it if they didn't have a strong woman. She's going to have to be a very strong woman to handle all of that and not let it get her out of line in her thinking. But be that as it may for Thursday night, Hyrcanus the second is a weak man. His brother Aristobulus the second is a strong man of character, determination, will, all that type of thing. And he gained control. Now, point four. In 65 B.C., boy, the drama's starting and time's running out. All right, in 65 B.C., Hyrcanus the second. Remember, he's weak. And weak people make weak decisions. All right? 65 B.C., Hyrcanus the second was inspired to rebel against his brother Aristobulus. Some people got a hold of this weak character and got him all uproared into forming a little rebellion. See, he's making bad decisions now. He's making bad decisions from a weak position. It's amazing the principles and how they jump out at you when you study history. Here's a weak man making decisions from a weak position. And be that as it may, he is inspired to rebel against his brother Aristobulus. He conspires with an Arabian. Another weak decision. See, bad decisions. He conspires with an Arabian named Aretas. A-R-E-T-A-S. And don't even go to the encyclopedia. Got to try to find this man. I had to go and do some work elsewhere to find some reading about this guy. But Aretas is an Arabian. Now, he and Hyrcanus II laid a trap, and they captured Aristobulus in the temple, worship time. After which, Aretas brought in an Arabian army into Jerusalem. So for a brief period of time, Jerusalem is now going to be controlled by an Arabian army. Totally abomination to the Jews. Horrible. But a weak man allows these kinds of things. In fact, opens the gates and lets them in. Now, here it is. Rome sends its first army into Judea. I've got another place that I'm keeping track now of all of these types of things. And if you incline for these kinds of just the broad facts, here's where you start. Rome sends the first army into Judea under a general. A general's name is Caurus. Caurus. He's not much of a general. He's a weak administrator. He's really just a politician. He finagles and all of that kind of stuff. But he is going to lead your first Roman army into Jerusalem, is led by this man, Caurus. All right, point five. Probably because of being offered more money. And see, these are those things that people speculate and work with. But probably, it would stand to reason, being the kind of man he is, because of being offered more money, he sided with Aristobulus II. He sided with Aristobulus II. I'm sure that Aristobulus' strong personality and character had something to do with it, but I'm sure that money had a lot more to do with it. Against Hyrcanus II. This is in 64 B.C. So you have the first entrance of Rome into Judea, 64 B.C., under the leading general Caurus. All right. He was ordered into Judea by Pompey the Great. He is ordered into Judea by Pompey the Great. Now, you can put a parenthesis if you wish. What's happening in Rome? 78 to 60 B.C. 78 B.C. to 60 B.C. These are some of the things happening in Rome. The rise of Pompey. His various battles in Spain and various places that he conquered. The famous revolt of the gladiators. Pompey and Crassus. C-R-A-S-S-U-S. Pompey and Crassus. The coalition. Coalition of three men as rulers. Pompey, Crassus, and none other than Gaius Julius Caesar. Also, the rise of Caesar. The rise of Caesar at this time. But right now, Pompey is in command, and he orders the army to go into Judea to settle the fighting. Now you need to understand something. Rome by now has annexed the entire Hellenistic Empire of the Seleucids. That's why they now feel that they have a right there. They now rule the entire, they have annexed. That's the way Rome moved. They just annexed and then went up and put up the signs. And so they have annexed the entire Hellenistic Empire of the Seleucids. So Pompey directs his army to go in there and clean up all of this fighting. See, we have an Arabian army in there. We have two brothers fighting, and Pompey hears about it, and he says, go in and clean it up. Point six. The Roman general did end the fighting. He did end the fighting. He chased Aretas back to Arabia. Chased him all the way back and demanded a great amount of money from Arabia. They would do this kind of thing, go over there and demand all that money to teach them a lesson. This time all you have to do is give me all your wealth. You give Rome any trouble next time, and we're coming in with our army and destroy your country. So it's just a little reminder that you leave Rome alone and leave Rome's property alone. All right, point seven. This, however, did not end the conflict, the inner conflict between the brothers. This did not end the inner conflict between the brothers. Both Aristobulus and Hyrcanus sent representatives to Pompey with expensive gifts. They always do that. Kind of get you in the front door. All right, so Aristobulus, John Hyrcanus II, Aristobulus II, sent representatives to Pompey with their expensive gifts to make their plea. Also the Pharisees came. The Pharisees came, crying to Pompey to straighten things out. All right, point eight. Pompey's had enough. He decides to lead his army into Judea. He decides to lead his army into Judea and settle the matter himself. 63 B.C. 63 B.C. Now we're getting to the fun. Nine. A few people sitting here, fun. This is boring. All right, point nine. I know it is when you have to go by points and all that, but done all this reading, putting it all together, and tried to just pick out the highlighting points so that we could at least have a running history of what's happening at Jerusalem. Now, point nine, Pompey was in the east, gaining military control of the Syrian Empire. See, they had control, they annexed it, but now they go in and establish their military control of it, their military rulership. All right. After he secured the capital of Damascus. Now, I'm going to get over here. You don't need to write it, but just so you'll be oriented to what we're looking at here. Got to come back to Jerusalem. All right, let's see if we can get a picture of what's happening here. Mediterranean coastline. Here is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea, and over here is the Persian Gulf, Euphrates River running up here. Now, all of this is the Assyrian Empire, and right there is the capital of Damascus. Now, Pompey moves his great army into and to Damascus. That's the headquarters, the capital of the Syrian Empire, and he secures the capital of Damascus. Point 10. The first thing he did was to order both brothers to appear before him at Damascus. Now get ready, he does a smart thing. He chooses John Hyrcanus II as the ruler. You want to know why? Simply because he is the weaker, you see. If he has a weak man ruling Jerusalem, a frightful man, that man will cater, bow, submit, wouldn't think of rebelling, wouldn't think of disobeying. So he appointed John Hyrcanus simply because of the fact that he is the weaker and would submit to his rule. See? He would think he might pick the stronger man and go in there and lead. Oh, yeah, lead a rebellion. So what he did, he picked a weaker man who would not have the courage to lead a rebellion against Rome, and he set John Hyrcanus up as the ruler of Jerusalem. All right, point 11. Then Pompey brought his own army into Judea. Then he brings his own army into Judea
at a city called Korea. C-O-R-E-A-E. C-O-R-E-A-E. The first great Roman army. Now this is the second army, but the first great Roman army to enter Judea was led by Pompey himself. Now let me show you where how he traveled. He came down from, we have the route and everything. He traveled his army, brought his army down the King's Road. There's a King's Road down toward just south of the Sea of Galilee, coming down the Jordan Valley, and then he crossed just above up here. He came, in fact, he went this way. And there's Korea right there. This is where Korea, the city that he entered into. So this is where he is first going to enter. All right, then he moved to Jerusalem. He then moved to Jerusalem. I'm sorry, please. Let me correct that. He came across, there's a city here that he came to, but the first city of Judea, which is Korea, is right here, the northern boundary of Judea. He brought his army down the Jordan Valley to Korea. This is where Korea is right here. This is where our city is. And that's the first city in the nation of Judea where a great Roman army entered into Judea. He then went on to Jericho, just above Jerusalem. There's Jericho. He moved his great army to Jericho. Now, it was here that Pompey got a G2 report that the people of Jerusalem refused to surrender the capital to the Roman army. He got a report now that the people of Jerusalem refused, they're going to refuse to give up the city. In other words, that weak man really doesn't have that much authority. So he finds out that the people now have a much stronger rule. All right? I can't believe we're going to have to close, but let's get everything ready for the battle of taking Jerusalem by the Roman army the first time in 63 B.C. All right, so he learns that they do not want to surrender the city to the Roman army. So he and his army are now both ready and hungry for a good battle. One thing you have to be careful about, people, there are some people, like the Romans, who after a while just get hungry. They lose some of that preciseness, some of that precision in fighting. And you just give them any reason, and they'll love to fight just to see if they can still handle everything. There are certain people that are like that, even in our own boundaries, in the city, in the country. There are people who just used to fighting, and they, any reason in the world, they will be provoked to fight. Well, this was all they needed. Hot dog, great. They don't want us to take their city, love it. And they started getting their armor ready and everything. They are going to Jerusalem to battle. So now they are going to, on the road, to take Jerusalem by force. All right. I guess it's a good place. Next Sunday evening now, we're going to have the first strategic plans at taking the city of Jerusalem by Rome, and that will be 63 B.C. Now, you should have a pretty good run of history from here. Rome is going to control the city, and then we're going to go down to putting in their various rulers and all of the Roman rulers at the time of our Lord and all the things that will go on then. And then 70 A.D., the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So we're moving in now to the period of Jerusalem during the New Testament times, during the time of the crucifixion of our Lord, and then 70 A.D. But we're going to study the battle plans, and they're fascinating. The battle plans of how he took the city of Jerusalem, how he uses the terrain and his men, which is one of the parts of the art of warfare. Is knowing how to use your weapons, knowing how your men, the terrain, and he's going to use something else that you have to be aware of in battling, and we'll save all of that for the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study these things, to learn, Heavenly Father, the history of this great city. And therefore, Father, it is our purpose to understand these things, to appreciate your control and your activity in the history of this city. To this end, Father, we do continually pray in Christ's name. Amen.